Well, good morning to all. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. We're in Matthew chapter 28, 1 through 6. Now, the title of this is unique, and you can credit Laura DeMerrill for this. Traitors to Beloved. From traitors to beloved. Every one of us have gone from being a traitor to our God to beloved of God when we became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you would, stand for the reading of the Word of God for the most important day in the history of the world that we're celebrating today, the resurrection of our Lord. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay." This is the word of God.
Praise be to God.
Our Father, we give you thanks. From the bottom of our hearts, we say thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son. Thank you, Father, for the rugged cross. Thank you, Father, the third day our Lord rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And because he lives, we will also live. Thank you for that wonderful promise. And we remember today the great victory our Lord has. Thank you for this time to celebrate together as the body of Christ, the resurrection of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It's another year to remember, folks, to remember what our Lord has done for us. Oftentimes, Easter focuses on Easter bonnets and Easter clothes and Easter eggs and Easter candy and Easter this and Easter that, and Jesus just kind of missed. Or maybe just kind of cursory remembered. But we want to make sure that everyone realizes he's the centrality of our lives. The tomb is empty and it means everything. Strange, folks. Strange how people look at Easter. It's strange how we can go from being a traitor to beloved all because of the empty tomb. What's a traitor? Well, I define it this way. Biblical traitor. Individuals who break trust, break covenant, break loyalty to God, often motivated by greed or power. I want my own way. Of course, the first traitor in the history of forever was Lucifer, Satan. We call him Satan, the adversary of God. Rebelled against God, wanted to rule in God's place, or at least be co-equal with God. He was the first traitor. And then Adam and Eve, our representative of humanity, they were traitors in the garden. They had one prohibition: don't eat of that tree. You eat of it, you will die. And the death curse came to them, and the death curse was passed on to each one of us. And we are traitors. All of humanity are born in this world, traitors of God. Why? Because we have a sin curse that has been imputed to us. We're all born into this world, separated from God, and must be saved in order to have a relationship with God. Most people don't know this, but divine wrath awaits every traitor. Divine wrath awaits every traitor. Sin separates, sin kills. Mankind has no hope, zero hope without a Savior. No world religion can save you. Only Christianity has a Savior. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says it so perfectly. Much more now, having been justified by his blood. You know, when I say justified, you think declared righteous. God views me as he views his Son, holy, pure, clean, because of the blood of Jesus. We shall be saved from wrath through him, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. And you know what reconciliation is. Separated from God, brought back into right relationship because of Jesus. Only Jesus can do this. No one else can do this. Reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, would be saved by his life. Resurrection Sunday, folks, is a time to remember that Jesus came for a specific purpose sent from heaven from the Godhead. He is part of the Godhead, was involved in this decision himself, and that he would come here and die for the sins of the world. For Jesus died for every human being, every traitor, paid their sin debt, offers freedom from Satan's control. Easter Sunday, folks, is all about a time to remember our Lord's sacrifice for each of us, freeing believers from the consequence of traitorous sin. On Easter Sunday, folks, we remember Jesus' sacrifice, his victory over sin and death. Easter Sunday, folks, is Victory Sunday. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. Beloved of God, all who believe, beloved of God, in the family of God, now called children of God, no longer traitors, but in the family of God because you placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know the backstory. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. I believe there's a real garden, a real Adam and Eve, a real fall into sin that humanity fell into when they agreed with the enemy to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, when Jesus created, or when God created, Jesus was actually the instrument for that creation. He said everything was very good. It was perfection. The crescendo of God's correction, if you remember, is found in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God said, let us make man in our image. You are made in the image of God. You know the word, the imago Dei, sounds fancy, doesn't it? The image of God. You have qualities, God-like qualities. In the original, they were perfect. And they were given dominion, ruling authority over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over cattle, and over the earth, and every living and creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, and then he blessed them. And God said these words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers of me. That was the original plan. And in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and he made this statement, and it was very good. With your creation of humanity, very good. Everything in God's creation was very good. Two perfect people in a perfect creation. Their mandate, fill the earth and represent me. The question begs to be asked, was God bored when he created humanity? Did he need something else to do? Did he feel alone? Did he feel like he wasn't quite complete? And the answer is a resounding no. For God is complete in himself. He has no need for humanity, folks. We need God. He doesn't need us. Okay, that's the story. So you must know this. The Godhead is in complete harmony, in complete unity, is fully satisfied within himself. There's a word that is associated with this. It'll come up on the screen. It is acidity. Acidity. The divine attribute of self-existence. In theology, the acidity of God asserts God's independence, where he depends on no external cause for his existence. He is complete in himself. He is transcendent, outside of creation, outside of time, space, matter. He created all of this. He is not in the rock or in the tree, as pantheism claims. He created all of this. He is the creator. Theologians have described many attributes of God. The attributes of God help us understand, at least with our little finite infantile minds, the vastness of God, at least a little peek into that vastness of God. Another slide, God's attributes are this. God is not only wise, he is wisdom. God's power is not only force, but a power of a real person exerting his will. God is not only holy, he is holiness. God is not only just, he is justice. God is not only good, he is goodness. And God is not only truthful, he is truth. And folks, God is not only love, he is love. And he loves you. There's a preacher of old in the 1800s, his name is Spurgeon. And he wrote this, Fact, Truth, and Reality. And I really like what he says here. He gives a real idea this is not easy to read. I couldn't get this any clearer, so just let me help you. God is not dependent on his own creation. He can make light without a sun. He can spread the gospel without the aid of ministers. He allows us to participate with them, folks. He can convert souls without any human or angelic method. For he does as he wills in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. God is sovereign. God does not need man. We need him. He could do everything on his own. So just reconcile that in your mind. With this information, why would God make you? And I will give what I believe a truth claim, because of his amazing love that he wanted to share with us, his creation, his higher creation. 1 John 4:6 says this: God is love. His nature is love. He wanted to share that love, that immense love. We are made in his image. We are the only ones made in his image. It's not the dogs, the cats, the rats, the elephants, and who else? There's a song, actually, it goes along, the unicorn, you know, but anyway. Love, but you want to remember this. It was out of immense love that Adam and Eve were created perfect. It was out of immense love that God carved out a perfect place for them. It was out of immense love that he created perfect conditions for life for Adam and Eve. It was out of immense love that he walked with them in the garden. He talked with them in the garden. He communed with them. But love, real love, now hear this, sets up boundaries. And God set up a boundary for Adam and Eve. And that boundary was clear. It was unquestionable. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, the day that you eat of it, you will die. And somehow that message of death must have been conveyed to them what that meant. That is separation, not non-existence. Death is separation. You're going to experience separation from me in this perfect unity that we have. Adam and Eve's intimacy with God was indeed special. And again, they had a friendship that was beyond anything that we can ever can fathom in our minds. And then they were separated from God, thrown out. They walked with God. It was personal, relational. God's presence was right there with them. It's an amazing thing. And that tells me something. God is not distant. Deists believe that God created and just abandoned the whole thing and the thing is just going on its own. No. Bette Midler made the song From a Distance. No. God is close. There's actually an attribute of God called immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. And that means that God is active in his creation. He is close to his creation. He is involved with us, folks. He is not a distant God. Answers in Genesis puts it this way, with Adam and Eve's closeness to God. Their intimacy with God was considered the highest privilege of their existence. And I want to suggest to you today, intimacy with God is our highest privilege that we have. It's the greatest thing that we should desire. Intimacy with God, closeness to God, walking with God. Creation exists, folks, for God's delight. Humans are designed to find their highest pleasure in Him. Now, when you think of Jesus, we went through this before in our teachings in Mark. He is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. He is our all in all. Our Jesus, God incarnate, is everything to us. And because God is free, he created his creation, angels, humans, with the capacity to choose for him or not for him. It's called contrary choice. And because we have contrary choice, God wants a people that will love him volitionally, out of the freedom of their will, not to be coerced into it. Of course, he nudges you. He pulls on you. He draws you. He opens your eyes. He does everything for you. But you have to choose him. You have to choose to say yes to God. And that loyalty is going to be tested. Enter the temptation of mankind. Loyalty to God was tested and broken through disobedience. The command to provide for and protect was crystal clear in Genesis 2:17. Don't eat. If you do, you die. Very clear, unquestionably, unable to misunderstand that one. And they did not listen, as you know. enter the tempter, enter the snake into the equation. He tempts Adam and Eve. And you know, the rest is history. And that is, this is the greatest day. Well, that was the saddest day. Because that sin curse resulted in everything you see in this world today, this mess that we have. And this, and it, the snake comes in, and the way he approaches humanity is with doubt. Doubt. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Has he really said that? Is God withholding something from you? Oh, Eve, Eve, it looks so great. Eve made a huge mistake. She interacted with the snake. And I have a great word for you today. In our men's group several times, Roy has brought up this important point. All Eve had to do when the tempter came to him was say, hold it, I'm going to go get my dad. And I'm going to see what he says about eating this fruit. Now that was a great word, Roy. I stole it right from you. She didn't do that. She relied on her passive husband, Adam. Adam was supposed to be her protector. Adam is sitting by watching the whole thing occur. He is as culpable as her. What do? They see that it's pleasant. Oh, the fruit is pleasant. It looks great. It's desirable. Look how luscious it is. I mean, you could bite into it. It's just going to drool all over your face. It's going to be wonderful. And they ate it. She ate it, and she gave it to the foolish man, and he ate it also. They knew better. Guess what? Indelibly imprint this in your mind. Sin makes you crazy. And they made a crazy decision that has impacted all of us. This was treason. This was disloyalty to God. The consequences of this treason have reverberated all through the corridors of time. You see it. You see it every funeral you go to. You see it every time you drive down the road, you see a dead animal. That's all the consequence of sin. You see it every time you get up in the morning, you're going, oh man, does that hurt? Oh wow, wow. And by the way, that actually gets worse as you get older. Before you know it, it's wondering, am I ever going to move again decently? Yeah. You see it with every deception, every destruction, every marriage dissolution. You see it. Humanity's curse. Adam and Eve were the only perfect sinless humans. They were our representatives. You say, that's unfair that their sin has been credited to me. Look it. They were the prototype. They were perfect. You are 6,000 years of depravity down the road. You think you're going to resist and they didn't? I mean, give me a break. That's pride, folks. They were our representatives. We were all guilty of treason. We are all disloyal to God. The consequence of treason, folks, is sin and death. Ezekiel 18:20 puts it this way, the soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, separation, separation, separation. Oh, but you see the rest of it. The gift of God. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Eve's consequence, you know the consequence, childbirth. You go up to OB, you hear it all the time. Doing everything you can, epidurals, doing everything you can to try to get that childbirth curse gone. And then you have the kids. And then there's still pain with that whole thing. You got to raise them. You're raising little sinners. Yeah. And then, of course, her frustration, the biggest thing overall, is the man is going to rule over you. They were to be co-heirs. I think there's still authority, but the man was going to rule over you. You're going to have to submit to him. Adam's consequence isn't any cheerier. Thorns and thistles, toil, sweat of your brow. Every time you go to work, it's going to be a hassle. Just accept that, folks. It's never going to be perfect here. It's always going to be a mess at work. That's the curse. That's the way that it is. Sad day, the consequence came, and separation from God came, and they were kicked out of the garden. In God's mercy, he had to kill animals. There has to be a sacrifice for sin to clothe them as they went into this hostile environment outside the garden. They had to have a covering. They had to survive out in that hostile environment. He drove them out, thrust them out. It's a harsh word. He thrust them out of the garden. Set a cherubim up to guard it. They can't go back. You didn't think they wanted to go back? I mean, you get thrown out there in a no man's land, you want to go back to where it was comfortable. It's like the baby when they come out and they're screaming and yelling, put me back, put me back. It was nice and warm in here. I'm in this foreign environment. Satan's consequence is this. Joel Richardson actually wrote a book on this. It's called The Skull Crusher. And I just stole this from him. The Skull Crusher, Jesus Christ, will crush your head, Satan. That happens at the cross, folks. The first gospel message, proto-evangelium, as theologians call it, the first evangelistic message was given in Genesis 3:15. You are familiar with this, most of you that come here on a regular basis. And I will put enmity. This is God. I will put enmity, hatred, between you, Satan, and the woman, Israel, and between your seed, Satan followers, and her seed, Messiah, and his followers. He, Messiah, he shall bruise your head, break your head, crush your head. And you, Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. Now, on the cross, you must realize, in Colossians 2:15, we read these words, having disarmed principalities and powers. Those are demonic strongholds. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. God questions, says this about the first gospel. It was the initial prophecy of a Savior, where God declares that the woman's offspring, Jesus, will crush the serpent's head, Satan, delivering a fatal blow to evil, while Satan, striking his heel, causes temporary suffering from the crucifixion. The head crush represents Jesus' ultimate victory over death and sin. Now remember, God is love. God is love, and there is a provision made for mankind's foreseen traitorous act. This didn't just surprise God, for he knows the beginning from the end. God knew that in making people free to choose, that there was this potential and they would fall in that choice in the garden. So he made provision for this traitorous act. You know what that provision is? It's John 3:16. You know it very well. For God so loved the world, the cosmos, the whole totality of his creation and humanity in totality. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The key point, the giving God that God had determined in eternity past, that the second person, Jesus, agreeing in the Godhead, that he would come to earth, live as a human, in humiliation as a human. God become a human, that's humiliation. He's the creator becoming the created. He was despised while he was here. He experienced the agony of this planet. He experienced everything you experience here. All the pain, all the misery. And he died a criminal's death, the innocent for the guilty. And then he experienced the agony of rejection of his own family, brothers, sisters. They thought he was crazy, thought he was out of his mind. Let's get this. We have to get Jesus. He's embarrassing us. Get him out of the way. He's embarrassing us. I will submit to you that Jesus' life was like no other, and his death was like no other. And I believe the heavenly realm and the demonic realm were glued to this event. The angels were watching. The demons were watching. They think they're winning in this. Then you have the arrest of Jesus. Jesus allowed himself to be taken into custody. It was God's preordained plan. The plan, the traitor Judas, the betrayer Judas, he'd give a little kiss to the one that was Jesus in the group. And there was a whole cohort of people that went, 600 soldiers, guards of some sort. And the Pharisees are all coming. They had weapons and lanterns. They have malintent. They're ready for a battle with Jesus and his followers. The episode is recorded in John 18:4-8. Listen to the language here. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, he's God, that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 600 people, weapons, lanterns, looking ugly, coming to get Jesus, and Jesus walks right towards them. Whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. Now, when he said that, "I am he," they drew back and fell on the ground. 600 guys, weapons flying all over the place. Now, Jesus says again, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we're seeking." "I have told you I am he." And he says these words, let these sink into your mind. "If you seek me, let these go." Now, you don't see it in our English, but in the Greek, this is a command. He is commanding this group, let these go, so that to fulfill prophecy that none of them would be lost. Jesus is then taken to the high priest quarters, Caiaphas and Annas. He goes through three religious trials and three civil trials. They're all illegal. They're held at night. There's bribes that were given. There's no defense. There's predetermined guilt. Many were involved in this. But the one who was most culpable was the prefect, the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Now, of course, the Jews, they want him killed for blasphemy, claiming to be God. Blasphemy. We'll have him killed. We have to crucify him, but we can't do it. We have to get Rome to do it. But Rome doesn't care about this religious thing. So this is the accusation they bring before Rome. They bring the accusation to Pilate. He's an evildoer. He's a bad guy. And Pilate's going, "What? You're bringing this guy to me? He's a bad guy? You bringing this?" Well, he claims to be a king. So Pilate starts questioning. "Are you a king of the Jews?" Jesus, straightforward, no hesitation, says this in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that you should bear witness to the truth. Therefore, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Do you hear the master? Do you hear the shepherd calling? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Good question for our culture today. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Now, Pilate wants to get rid of this, kind of this hassle that he has to go through with Jesus. So what does he do? He sends him off to Herod. Herod has leadership responsibility. "I'll send him to Herod. Let Herod deal with this mess." Jesus goes to Herod. Herod wants Jesus to do tricks. "Oh, good, Jesus is coming. Maybe he'll perform for us." That's Herod's attitude. "Maybe he'll do something special. He'll do something that'll just blow us away and just entertain us." Jesus doesn't say a single word. They put a robe on him. Herod's disgusted, sends him back to Pilate. Pilate goes, "Oh no, he's coming back. I got to deal with this again." The Jews at this time are stirring up the crowd. Stirring up the crowd. Jesus sees them again, Pilate sees Jesus again, questions him again. "I find no fault in him." And then the Jews put a threat on Pilate. They say the following. They threaten him with Caesar. "If you let this man go, you are not a friend of Caesar. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Pilate then presents Jesus to the rabid crowd. "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Crucify him." And you know what Pilate does? He's been warned now. He's been warned by his wife. "Let this man go. Let him go. Don't have anything to do with him. Let him go." Pilate now, under the pressure of the crowd, the threat of him being turned into Caesar, caves and delivers Jesus to be crucified. The death sentence has been decreed. The only thing left was the cross. And they put Jesus on the cross. You know the brutality of it. The beatings, the scourging. We've talked about this many times, how awful the scourging was, killed many people. The humiliation, the nails, spikes through his arms and through his feet to hold him on. Crucified with two criminals. By the way, they're railing at Jesus. yelling at Jesus, degrading Jesus, the agony, the humiliation of hanging naked before the crowd, his own mother, these two guys screaming at Jesus, reviling him. Jesus then does something unheard of in the history of all the thousands upon thousands that have ever been crucified. In the midst of this, bare naked, beaten to a pulp, on the cross, his first words from the cross are these: "Forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. They know not what they do." One of the thieves says, "Hold it. No one's ever done this. I've seen crucifixions before. No one's ever done anything like this." And his heart is stirred and his heart is changed. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus replies, "This day," that simple act of faith, "this day you shall be with me in paradise." That's a declaration of this guy's salvation. Don't blow by the word "Lord," because he doesn't say that just cursory. He realizes Jesus is something different. Lord, Master, Ruler, he's the Savior. Alistair Begg gave a talk about the man in the middle. I don't know if you ever heard it. It's a great talk, the man in the middle. Well, the man in the middle said this: "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." This guy had no theology. He had no discipleship. He had zero Bible training. Yet he's saved because of the man in the middle. The thief, this sinful man, went from traitor to beloved in a moment, touched by Jesus. Touched by Jesus in this most extreme of situations. He's being crucified. Jesus is being crucified. And Jesus touches his soul. It's an amazing thing. From traitor to beloved in a moment. How about you? When did you go from traitor to beloved in a moment? What day was it then God spoke to your heart and says, "This is real. The man in the middle, he's real. You have to deal with him." Have you done that? I believe in you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. From the third hour to the ninth hour. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the entire earth. Something supernatural was going on. Supernatural darkness. Why the darkness? You know the answer. God is pouring out all of his wrath on his Son. Everything that was destined for me, for all of us, was being poured out on the innocent Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Every sin. Now we can list the sins: rape, murder, adultery, abortion, act of stealing, gossip, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, pride, the whole list. It can go on forever. All the sins, from the Adam all the way to the last person ever born. Folks, this, I suggest to you, is the agony of the cross. I believe this prompted Jesus' words of agony and abandonment when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For God cannot look on sin. And at that moment, Jesus is really experiencing hell, separation from God. He's experiencing this sense in his own being that, where are you, Father? Where are you? I can't sense you for the first time in eternity. This is a passionate moment for Jesus. The Pharisees, by the way, are getting a little code word here, because the Pharisees know Scripture, and Psalm 22 actually mentions Messiah saying these very words. The Pharisees are getting a little cue. This is me. I'm the one that's fulfilling this. Then Jesus cries out in triumphant scream from the cross, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. My sin debt is paid in full. Everything that I've done, past, present, future, paid in full. My sin, your sin, every sin. You became a believer and a follower of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven." And then Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus now is stone cold dead on the cross. And it's time to take these prisoners down, because it's a feast day. We got to make everything proper. And so they break the legs of the two thieves, but they can't break Jesus' leg because a bone cannot be broken, or he would not be the Messiah. So what do? They take a spear and jam it into Jesus' ribs and chest to make sure he's dead. A fulfilling prophecy, by the way. If he wasn't thrusted through with the spear, he wouldn't be the Messiah. He's taken down from the cross by two guys, two heroes. Two guys that are members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling 70, like the Supreme Court of Israel. These two guys were outliers. These two guys were believers in Messiah, secret believers, no longer. Because they go to Pilate and they ask for the body of Jesus. And they take him down from the cross, and he's buried in a rich man's tomb, just like it says in Isaiah 53:9. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. If Jesus was thrown into a common grave, he would not have been the Messiah. But oh, just happened. Prophecy, exactly as predicted, happened. He was put in a rich man's tomb. And by the way, FYI, for you who don't know much about Christianity, the Bible is the only holy book in the world that has fulfilled prophecy. No other book has one. Zero in every other book. None in the Quran, none in the Hindu Veda writings, none in Buddhism, none in any other world religion. Only Christianity, because it's the only true religion. The question begs to be asked, who is Jesus for you? Jesus' burial looked dark, folks. Looked like everything was lost, shattered. His disciples in hiding. All hope was lost. And just think about what these guys were thinking. 3.5 years we've been with Jesus. Saw some really miraculous things, but now he's dead. Now he's dead. It's all lost. Was he another phony Messiah? Remember, there were many phony Messiahs that came and gone. And they came in, proven false, no change, phonies. Was he just another one of a long line of liars and lunatics that we've seen claiming to be the Messiah? The question begs to be asked, who is Jesus to you? Is he just a little figure that sits on your dashboard? A little picture on a wall someplace of this little Caucasian Jesus? It's the wrong picture, folks. He's a Jesus of the world. Who is Jesus to you? C.S. Lewis asked this question. Is he a liar, lunatic, or Lord? Who is he to you? The Jewish leaders knew Jesus would rise from the dead. His disciples that blew right by him, he told them many times he would rise from the dead. And so they go to Pilate, and they say, this deceiver said that he would raise 3 days from the dead. And we don't want his disciples to steal the body, so we want to set a guard. And Pilate says, good, put a guard over it, seal the tomb, put a guard out there, protect it. And so they did. And you know the rest of the story. The guard is set, the disciples have scattered. They just think it's the darkness, this whole thing has ended. They're going back fishing, they're going back to their jobs, whatever it was. Then Sunday came. Then there was Sunday, the resurrection, Matthew 28:1-6. Now after the Sabbath, the Saturday, as the first day of the week, Sunday morning, began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Two women came to the tomb. Now in that society, women were not looked on very well. If this was a lie, you would not have had women going to the tomb. This is counter to anything that any Jew would have written, even thought of. They were just kind of discarded in the culture. But the women went to the tomb. What do they go for? They want to finish the embalming process. It wasn't done properly. They want to take care of Jesus properly. And they get there, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, when God enters the scene, get ready for a lot of dynamic things. Earthquake. An angel, the Lord, descended from heaven, rolled back the tomb from the door, and sat on it. Now just take a little stop here and think. The stone is not rolled out, as you know, for Jesus to get out. It is for us to see and validate the tomb is empty. Jesus passed through that stone rock at the resurrection. There was nothing going to stop him from resurrecting. It's for us to see. His countenance, his angel, is like lightning, dynamic. Clothing, white as snow, dynamic. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Boom, like the guys that came to get him. Boom, on their back. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Folks, I'm going to give you your turn to participate. He is risen.
He is risen.
All right. Good job, brothers and sisters. The resurrection of Jesus. You know the rest of the story. You know, Paul Harvey used to say that all the time. The rest of the story. The tomb was empty. The angel says he is risen. On Resurrection Sunday, the women came to the tomb. Do not be afraid. He is risen. Folks, consider the validity and truthfulness of the resurrection. The reason for the all-out assault on the resurrection. If you can impugn the resurrection, you can impugn Christianity. You can eliminate Christianity. If there's no resurrection, there is no Christianity. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And so we have a whole world system that's trying to doubt the resurrection. Doubt the resurrection. It didn't really happen. It's all a fantasy. The body was stolen. He wasn't really dead. Folks, if Jesus isn't raised from the tomb, you're still in your sins. You're still a traitor. You're still destined for hell. You're still lost forever. And I can say this unequivocally, folks. The tomb was empty, and that empty tomb screams, "He is risen." Jesus was seen by eyewitness testimony many times, over 500 at one time in Galilee. Now, you don't get some illusion with 500 people at one time. This does not happen. 500 people at one time saw him. Listen to this. He was seen at least 8 different times in a 40-day time period. Mary Magdalene, Peter, James, his brother, thought he was stone cold crazy until he saw him at the resurrection. He saw his resurrected brother. He believed. He believed at that point. Many group appearances of Jesus. And I want you to think about this. As far as evidence for the resurrection, people don't die for lies, folks. The disciples went from running for their lives to dying for their faith, most of them brutally. No one dies for a lie. They believed they saw the resurrected Jesus. They died for what they believed. He's alive, folks. The tomb was empty. It's all true. He is risen. He is risen. The resurrection, S. Lewis Johnson says this, the resurrection is Christ's amen to Christ's statement, "It is finished." Folks, recall the thief on the cross. He said yes to the man in the middle, and so can you today. If you don't know Jesus, you can say yes right today. It could be the greatest day of your life. At the beginning of the talk, we talk about the creation and how they were related so closely to Jesus, the Creator. And they sinned and they became traitors, Adam and Eve. The result, every person born in this world, again, are traitors, disloyal to God, sinners. There's a day, a seminal moment. What does that mean? A seminal moment. It means a key moment in your life when your eyes were opened and you realized this is all true. And you said, "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I place my trust in Jesus as my Savior." Like the thief on the cross, hopefully you realize the guy in the middle cross, he's different. I want to be with this guy. I want to be with this guy. Wherever he is, that's where I want to be. Wherever he goes, that's where I want to go. I want to follow Jesus. God made salvation so simple. He paid the brutal price. And all we have to do is believe and receive the gift that he offers you. The gift, it's a gift. He hands it up. He's, take the gift. Take the gift. That's what he is doing to to us today. Take the gift. Commit your life to Jesus. To all who do this for real, you become a follower of Jesus. No longer a follower of the world. Jesus is calling you to something different, folks. Not to be a world follower, but to be a Him follower. A Jesus follower, from traitor to beloved in a moment. The way one really knows they're a true believer, see, belief is much more than lip service. So many people give lip service to Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus and live any way that they want. Lip service. But I think a true believer, to become part of the beloved, you follow Jesus. And following Jesus means you obey Him. Now, we're not going to do this perfect, as you know. It's direction, not perfection. But you're on a road to change. You're on a road to changing character, changing the way you respond, who you hang with, where you go, how you speak. Your life starts to change. Jesus made it crystal clear. For those who are really His, He said this in John 10:27, "My sheep, if you're really one of His, hear My voice. And I know them, and they follow Me. They follow Me. They obey Me. They want to please Me. They want to be close to Me." It changes your whole paradigm. For believers, this is for you today, most of you. May Easter be in 2026 be a time to remember what Jesus did for you. Remember this. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Because of Jesus, only because of Jesus, God views me as clean, pure, and holy. I am not clean, pure, and holy. Just ask my wife. Just ask my family. Just ask people who know me. I am not. But because of Jesus, I am. And I am in a process of change. I am not the same person I was. I'm in a process of change. Am I going to make it? Am I going to be perfect? Not here. Not here. But when He comes for me, I will be glorified. That's the state of perfection. Then I will be perfected. Then I will have a sane mind. Won't that be nice? A sane mind. Thinking right thoughts all the time. For those who don't know Jesus, may 2026, this Resurrection Sunday, be a time when you believe and receive the gift of salvation. You can do it right now, right where you are. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this is the most important thing in your life. It's either be with Jesus or separated from Jesus. It's just that simple. There's no in between. You just believe. Place your trust in Him. Commit your life to Him. I receive you as my Savior. I am going to follow you, Jesus. I am declaring loyalty to you. Be saved. May Easter 2026 be time that you go from a traitor to beloved. Isn't that great? Traitor, nasty, ugly, terrible word. Beloved. Oh, beloved of God. Wonderful, great, terrific. Think about this. There was a man, his name is Joe Lomuzio, and he wrote a little thing here called, "If I Should Die Before I Live." He said this, quote, "If I were to ask you to describe Easter without using any words, and you could use only punctuation marks, which mark would you choose to describe Easter for yourself? Maybe this Easter is a comma for you. It makes you stop and pause and think and listen, but that's about it. Perhaps today is a downer, a big period for you. You thought you'd feel excited, but instead it seems like you're just empty. It's a ritual. You feel like you're not on the inside. You're on the outside. You're an onlooker. It was a day when I felt like a period for Jesus' disciples. He was dead. He was buried. And to end all expectations, but wait, news of the empty tomb starts to spread. The period is no longer a period. It becomes a question mark. That's worse than a period. Now they're beginning to doubt. Where is He? Where is He? They're perplexed. The guards are gone. The stone is rolled away. He's not there. And if He's not there, where is He? Question mark. And an angel speaks. Why do you seek this, the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and how he must be crucified on the third day. He must rise again. Of course, they remembered. They remembered. The periods are gone. The question marks are removed. There is one massive exclamation point. He is risen. Let's do that again for the tape. He is risen.
He
is risen indeed. Oh, thank you. That's what Easter is all about, he goes on. The exclamation of gratitude and of praise for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the salvation and victory over death that his resurrection brought us. Oh, folks, Jesus is calling you. Can you hear him? I believe he speaks to your heart. Traitor to beloved, all because of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. It was a poem actually written by Whitfield in 1855 titled, There's a Name I Love to Hear. But it was put to song. No one really knows who wrote the song, but you know it. There's a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears. The sweetest name on earth. And now if you would like, you can join me. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. One more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
Indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to remember one more time corporately together the resurrection of our Lord. What a day. Oh, glorious day when the tomb was discovered to be empty. And it's all true. Jesus is real. Oh, Father, I pray today that if someone here does not know you as their Savior, that this would be the day that they say, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I commit my life to you. Oh, do it right where you are, in your seat, right now. Say, I believe in you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son. Thank you for this day to remember. Thank you for everything that you have done for us. And Lord, I cannot pass this up. Thank you that you rose from the dead, but thank you that your promises are true and you will come. You will come and to receive us unto yourself, that where you are, we may be also. You're not going to leave us here. You will come for us. Thank you. That's a wonderful thing to think about this resurrection season. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.